Well, good morning. I want to just start this part of the meeting with just a bit of a warning, which is that what we're going to look at today from God's Word is a story that involves an account of people having sex. It involves an account of some sexual abuse, and just aware that you may not want to stay around to hear that. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and on it goes, and I'm not going to read all of it right now, don't worry. It goes on for quite a while. 46 people are named. Most of them are named twice. Matthew's like, this is 46 is not enough names. They're going to say most of them twice. It's part of a memory device, I imagine. Are you like, people memorized this? Yes, they did. And they still do, some parts of the world. This is called a genealogy. It's a list of ancestors. It's like a family tree. It's tracing a line. And most of us, if we're Christians, we read the Bible, we dread it when pieces like this come along. Unless we're in a rush to get through. Because then we're like, well, I'll just skip that. Because names, who knows? But we're going to use this genealogy of Jesus as the basis of our summer preaching series. And we're going to look at some of the people who are mentioned in the list. And we're going to see what they tell us about Jesus and what they tell us about Jesus's kingdom. Now, I actually think that there's a lot that can be said to us and a lot that we can learn from genealogies. And to prove it to you, I've recorded a little audio file, which is up on our website. It's on our social media accounts as well. Hopefully be on the podcast soon too. Just saying, this is what genealogies are about in a bit more detail and how God can speak to us through them. So you can feel free to check that out in your own time sometime this week. Some great holiday listening for you. So, the story we're going to look at today, though, takes us from this kind of thing, which we're like, oh my goodness, that's so dull, to something that's it's a horrible story, it's a shocking story. We've gone for something, the kind of thing we think, oh, I wouldn't mind if the Bible didn't have this in it too. I can't believe the Bible has this in it. And it's a story that Matthew refers to very early on. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Tamar is the first of several surprising inclusions in Matthew's genealogy. He didn't need to mention her. The way the line works is it's done from father to father to father. And so he doesn't need to mention her, but he chooses to put her in. And when you read her story, you might wonder why he did that. It is the story of several despicable men and one desperate woman. It is meant to shock us. We're not meant to read it and be like, oh, great. We're meant to read it and to feel the weight of it and to feel the awfulness of it. But it's also an invitation to us to trust God at all times. And so I hope that's what God's going to do amongst us this morning. And Lord, we do ask that you would do that. We believe that all of your word is from you. It's God-breathed. We believe that all of your word does us good and speaks to us. And so today, Lord, as we look at an obscure and slightly, well, really difficult story, we want to pray for your grace to be upon us, that we'd know you and know more of you, and you'd speak to us. Amen. Amen. So the story is told in Genesis chapter 38, and we're going to go through it a little bit at a time. Starting in verse 1, it happened that at that time Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. So, let's set the scene. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and his family was a pretty large family, but it was going to become a great nation, the people of Israel. And each of these 12 brothers was going to become one of the tribes of Israel. And so you have 12 tribes of Israel, and Judah became the ruling tribe. And the people who first read Genesis would know this. So when they see Judah, they don't think, I wonder who this guy is. I wonder where this is going. They think, hero, great guy. important person, significant person in the purposes of God. And the story of Judah's tribe continues through the Old Testament, eventually climaxing with King David, the greatest king of Israel, coming from the line of Judah, and David being promised that from his line would come the rescuer, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So that's Judah. Very exciting future. Pretty awful present. Because the present and the recent past is a mess. Judah has just taken part in kidnapping one of his other brothers, Joseph, and selling him into slavery. Judah says, they all agree to kidnap him. And then Judah's like, well, let's not kill him. He's our brother, after all. We could sell him. That's poor comparison, but that's what he does. He then lies to his brother about it. Lies to his father about it. Says, oh, we found Joseph, who was killed by wild animals. And then his story continues to head off in the wrong direction with the story we've just seen. He goes down. Often when the Bible talks about directions, they can be significant. He was in the highlands before, and now he goes down. And that's an image of what's happening to him. I think he doesn't seem to be very high in the first place, but it's getting worse. He goes away from his brothers. Those are the people of God. That's where God, the only place where God was being worshipped in the world right then. And he goes to another people instead who aren't worshipping God and who are chasing after other gods and who would lead God's people astray. Now you might think when reading this story, God's people don't seem to need any help in being led astray. And that would be fair enough. But it's still a bad thing that he does. And the place Kezeb is mentioned, possibly because it sounds like the Hebrew word for lying. And so this is really setting the scene. We've got a deceitful guy, and this is a place of deception. Verse 6, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now here's the real hero of the story. And she's just introduced to us, and she would probably have been in her mid to late teens, and almost certainly she would have been a Canaanite as well, part of this other group of people. It would have been an arranged marriage, as many were in that culture. And these could go well, or they could go badly, depending on the people involved. Well, this one goes badly. Verse 7, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Yeah, God does that. He does do it. He is holy. He won't tolerate wickedness, and sooner or later it will be punished and justice will be done. And we may be shocked by this, but the hope that justice will be done is going to keep us going through this story. And actually, sometimes people say, oh, that's the Old Testament God, he was always angry and doing all these awful things. Actually, in the New Testament, we twice read about people being put to death. Once a couple lie to the church about how much money they've given to the church. And another time, Paul says that people who are messing around with communion, abusing it and treating others around them badly, some of you are dying because of that, Paul says. So this is really serious stuff and really real stuff. So imagine that for poor Tamar. She was brought into a marriage with an awful guy, an evil man, and then he dies, and so now she's a widow. And actually, things are about to get worse. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Okay, so what's going on? Yeah. This is a cultural practice that is unusual to most of us, and I think all of us upon hearing that would think, good, that's not the kind of cultural practice I want to know anything about. Basically, the way it worked in the ancient Near East is that a dead man's wife could still bear children for him. If he died before they'd had kids, she could still bear children that would carry on his name, carry on his family line, allow his line to take the inheritance that was meant for them. And because inheritance and family line mattered hugely in that context, this was seen as a right and good thing to do. It was the responsibility of his family to ensure that this happened. And that was for his name. It was also to protect and provide for his widow. Now, again, we might be very glad that we have other ways of doing that now, but that's how they did it then, and it's a big deal. But Onan knows that if Tamar doesn't have any children, then Ur's line is done, and the next in line steps up to get the main inheritance. And that's Onan. And he thinks this means that I will have the double inheritance. My kids will have the firstborn's name and rights and all of those kind of things. And so he disobeys his father. He neglects his dead brother. He jeopardizes God's plan to save the world through the line of Judah. And he abuses Tamar. And this text gets very close, doesn't it? This text gets closer than we'd really like it to. We'd be happy for a bit of distance, wouldn't we? But it draws in close to make us uncomfortable. It says, whenever he had sex with her, we're told that he pulled out before he could impregnate her. Now, this is not a good method of contraception, but in this case, God is initially allowing him to get what he wants. And God sometimes does that, even with sin, and you don't want him to do that, but he sometimes does. And so this verse isn't a comment on, it's not a comment on masturbation, as some people think. It's not a comment on contraception techniques. It is a comment on a man who will not care for a woman who was under his protection, do what was his duty. Again and again, he does this to her, and she has no escape from it. She isn't able to tell other people what's going on. He doesn't love her. He's not going to give her what she needed. He wants the pleasure of sex. He doesn't want the responsibilities or the consequences of it. And this is showing us what happens when anyone can do whatever they want. Because whenever anyone can do whatever they want, it's the weak who suffer. Because if strong people can do whatever strong people want to do, the weak don't get to do whatever they want to do. And that happens that here in this ancient culture, and it's happening right now. It's happening in our culture today. We have thrown off restraint and said anyone can do whatever they like. And now we're in this moment where we're aware that what's happened in that is that the strong have abused the weak. Often the men have abused the women. And this story, Tamar's story, I'm honestly not saying slightly, I'm just trying to connect it to what's going on. Tamar's story is a Me Too story. So what does God feel about this? Well, I believe this. One of the reasons this story is in the Bible is that he wants you to know that he knows. If this has happened to you, he wants you to know that he knows, that he cares about you, and that what happened to you was evil. It wasn't just one of those things. No, it was evil. That's the language that's used here. Onan dies. He doesn't just die. He is put to death by God. That is how seriously God takes sin. But Tamar is still in a desperate situation. And what follows Onan's death, it's happened many times since. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Hey, guess what? Tamar gets the blame. Even though she's done nothing wrong, even though the two men who have been put to death are described in the word of God as wicked, she is the one considered cursed. And again, if something like this has happened to you, God is telling you that he understands and that he hates it. Judah is lying again. He makes Tamar a promise that he has no intention of fulfilling. The narrator wants us to know that. He wants our sympathies to be with Tamar. He doesn't say, Judah just didn't know what to do. He was all over the place. No, he says, Judah lied. That's how he's dealing with this. She is an innocent victim, but she has to live with shame and gossip. And a sense, essentially, that her life is never going to change. She's going to be in this death situation for the rest of her days. And again, like I said, she would have been a young woman at this time. She is trapped. Judah won't release her from her obligation to his family. And he won't allow her to marry his third son to prove her innocence. And years go by. You know, often the Bible just says, and then something else happened ages ago, and we don't feel it. Part of the reason we wanted to go deep into this story is that so we would feel her situation. Years go by. Verse 12 says, in the course of time, so things go on. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend, Hira the Adullamite. Sheep shearing it was kind of party time. It's not quite a stag weekend, but it's that kind of thing. All the guys are together, they're working together, and then work's done, and so they're going to have fun together. It's that kind of a situation. And up until this point, Tamar has been, she's been entirely acted upon in this story. She's had no freedom of her own. We haven't even heard her speak at this point. It's not fair to describe her as passive, but she has been unable to do anything, it seems, until this point. But suddenly she sees an opportunity and she takes it. Verse 13, when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So this is her plan. This is her plan. She's going to trick Judah into giving her children by pretending to be a prostitute. If that horrifies you, and it ought to, if that horrifies you, can you imagine how she must have felt? Imagine going through all the different options you can to get out of a situation and settling on this and having to settle on this. Years of injustice have gone by, years of entrapment, and this seems to be the only chance to get out. Her plan is based on the assumption that Judah would sleep with a prostitute. That is the kind of guy he is. So like, if I put myself in the right place, pretend to be a prostitute, he'll probably sleep with me. So how awful must she imagine this experience is going to be? Just kind of reading this story and just kind of trying to think it through, I was reminded, it was in the news a while ago, and then people made a film about it. The climber, he was out in the wilderness somewhere, and he got his hand trapped in a rock. And he couldn't get his hand out at all, and no one knew where he was, and no one was going to be able to rescue him. And he had to make a calculation. My arm or my life. And so, in the end, he hacked his arm off. And we think, that's just awful. And you think, yes, it is. Unless the alternative's worse. And Tamar calculates that the alternative is worse. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I'll send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So they negotiate, and of course she doesn't trust him. She doesn't say, "Oh, I'm sure you'll pay me later." She said, "No, I'm going to need some proof." And so he essentially gives over like the equivalent of his credit cards and his passport to her. And Judah's ignorance and immorality are being displayed to us here at the same time. So it's being emphasized. He doesn't know who this is. Like, that doesn't make it better, but it's part of his cluelessness and just sheer immorality as well. And so they have sex. And who knows how terrible that was for her. It's, you know, it's the brutality of a guy who uses prostitutes. He doesn't even want to see her face. There's no, suddenly he realized who it was. No, he doesn't want to see her face. And just the disgust of it, of her being, "This is my father-in-law." And Tamar conceives from this brief encounter. And in Genesis, conception in this way is, well, just conception, is always from God. And God isn't mentioned in this story apart from when he kills those two older sons. And yet you have to work out, what's God doing here? This is a moment of God's work. Just to remind you, Matthew, led by God the Holy Spirit, chose to remind us of this story when giving us Jesus' ancestry. He really didn't have to, but he chose to. And we're feeling it, aren't we? We're just feeling that, I wish he hadn't. But you know, you think, what has this got to do with Jesus? It's got a lot to do with Jesus. See, Tamar's actually a signpost to Jesus. They were both innocent victims of violent men. They both left their father's houses. They both had to cover themselves, and they both endured great shame to save others. And both were vindicated through God giving them a family. Now we have a pause in the story just to kind of build up the tension. You're like, it's pretty tense anyway, but when Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I've not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been there. And Judah replied, well, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. So Judah's suddenly worried about his reputation. Sends a friend to do the dirty work. He's like, I'd hate for anyone to find out. Well, sorry, mate, it's in the Bible. And aren't you glad your sins aren't? Aren't you glad your story isn't told in here? I'm so glad mine isn't. Isn't it a relief that we look at others and be like, I cannot believe that. And we don't have ours written in print. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Suddenly, a moral standard. Hadn't seen it for a while. Didn't see it when we kidnapped his brother. Didn't see it when he sold his brother into slavery. Didn't see it when he started a decades-long deception of his father. Didn't see him when he went into a prostitute. Suddenly, a moral standard. God hates hypocrisy. He absolutely hates it. Jesus talks against it again and again and again. And it's not about, people say, oh, God, pretend to be some kind of standard. That's not what it's about. We're honest. But God hates hypocrisy, and he wants us to know that. But for Tamar, this is the moment. She has spent 3 months waiting for this moment without any guarantee that she's going to survive, but just trusting that this is her best way out. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again. She trapped him. Actually, she doesn't even know this, but she uses the very words to Judah. She says, please identify. Judah used exactly the same words to Jacob when he took Joseph's blooded cloak and said to Jacob, could you just identify who this is? Who these belong to? It's just one of those ironies that God works in, that she says exactly the same thing to Judah. And to be honest, up until this point, we wouldn't be surprised if Judah found a way to cover this up. We wouldn't be surprised if he was like, don't know how she found those. She must have been a thief as well. We're going to kill her. He doesn't know. This is his turning point. He confesses. He repents. And actually, as so often is the case with sin, doing this sets both of them free. Now, our preaching series continues next week by looking at Judah. But our focus for now is on Tamar. And in this moment, justice is finally done for her. She's been declared righteous, and her right to bear children in the family line has been proved. Just in case you're wondering, you're thinking, so are they saying that what happened was okay? No, they're really not. Just that little line, and he did not know her again, that's like we're restoring normal morality now. Okay, so it's just in case you're like, oh, the Bible doesn't always make it clear. Telling you, it's making it clear. And here's how the story comes to its conclusion. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And so this story, which often people say, it just feels like it's like a strange breaking point in the Genesis narrative, but it's just saying the same thing that's happened again and again and again in Genesis, which is that the older brother doesn't get the firstborn inheritance. Just as Isaac was chosen instead of Ishmael, Jacob was chosen instead of Esau, Judah was chosen instead of three older brothers, so Perez will be the ancestor of David, not Zerah. It's a recurring theme in this story, that the unexpected happens and that those who think things aren't going to go for them get things, and those who don't think things are going to get for them, or who do think things are going to go for them, lose out. And so that's the story of Tamar. And let's be honest, you might still be thinking, why did Matthew bring that up? Why did he put that story in there? You think, I'd have rather not had to think about this. You're like, man, I came to church this morning and they just told me this horrible thing for ages. What's that about? Well, I think Matthew's doing, he's probably doing more than two things, but he's doing at least two things. I think a big part of his thinking is to remind us in the most shocking way possible that the kingdom of God is not made up of perfect people whose lives you'd want to imitate. And that's good news. This family isn't chosen by breeding or behavior, but by like bolt out of the blue grace. Matthew was a Jew who collected taxes for the occupying Roman Empire and made his profits through corruption. So he's a collaborator and he's a cheat. He's really despised his birthright. He said, I know I'm part of the chosen people of God, but I'd rather work for these other guys and make money off the chosen people of God. And then one day Jesus comes along to him and says, you're in. And he brings him into the new family of God that Jesus is forming. And I don't think Matthew ever got over that. And you think, well, why would he? Because it's the most amazing thing to have happened. And so I think Matthew is particularly aware and grateful that Jesus lets the messy and the messed up in. That both Judah and Tamar get to be in the family of God. You think, how are either of those in there? Because of the grace of God. Because God rescues those who need rescuing. Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. If you're a Christian, Jesus is why you are. Jesus is why you're part of this family. And with a costly commitment that Tamar's actions point us towards, Jesus rescued you and brought you in. There is no room for boasting or self-confidence, just gratitude and humility. We're going to sing about that in just a few moments, and that will be how we kind of end. We're going to praise God for his amazing breakthrough love. But I think there's something else that we need to look at. Judah makes this statement. He says, she is more righteous than I. Now, is this just because the standard's really low? Like, who isn't more righteous than Judah at this point, you might want to ask. Now, he is saying something. He's been wrong for most of his life, but suddenly he's right. Tamar's life was extremely complicated, and it required an extreme response. And she's actually a member of a company of heroic women who appear throughout the Bible, who act with ingenious faith in the face of unrighteous authority. There are the Hebrew midwives who Pharaoh says, you're to kill all the Hebrew baby boys, you're to kill them straight away. And they lie to Pharaoh and they say, sorry, tried our best, couldn't do it. There's Queen Esther, who's in the court with a guy called Haman, and he has arranged a program to murder all the Jews in the empire. And so she tricks him into bringing about his own downfall and his execution. Are these, you know, sometimes people read these stories like, are we being encouraged to lie? Are we being encouraged to do something like what Tamar did? No, but we are having faith commended to us. Faith when the odds are stacked against you. Faith for when you're surrounded by enemies. Faith that is frankly frightening and ragged and radical. Tamar's son, Perez, his name means breakout. And that's just what she has done in faith. She challenges a common attitude in Christians, which is, it could be kind of summarized as, well, if God wants it to happen, it'll happen. And we kind of think, oh, I just trust God so much that I'm not going to do anything. It'll either happen or it won't. The Bible never encourages this kind of fatalism. It's always emphasizing those who take action in faith. And it's a strange dynamic because I've just said there's nothing you could do to save yourself. There's nothing, it's all God's work. And it was. But he brings you into a family and into a kingdom and says, now let's work together. And he's still sovereign over all things. But he calls us to act in faith, to take radical decisions. I think Matthew might have had another woman in mind actually when he mentioned Tamar. In chapter 15 of his gospel, he tells us a story of another Canaanite woman. And like Tamar, she's outside of the people of God to start with, and she's fearful for her next generation. She has a daughter who is severely oppressed by a demon, and she begs and cries to Jesus for him to help her, and he ignores her. And his disciples, including Matthew, by the way, encourage him to send her away. They're like, she's making such a racket. She won't shut up. Would you just get rid of her? So he does start to talk to her. He tells her that, listen, what I've got is, this is the good stuff. This is the food meant for the children. I'm not going to throw this to the dogs. And I often find, like, Bible commentators try to explain why this isn't as much of an insult as we might think it is. But I think it still is. And she takes all these rebukes and all this embarrassment and this public scene, and she comes back at him. She says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. It's like she's saying, call me what you like. I will take it. I will take anything if you'll only give me what I need. And as she does this, Jesus says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter, Matthew says, was healed instantly. There's basically no higher commendation that Jesus ever gives anyone than great is your faith. And he does that to her right here. When God offends you or upsets you, when things have happened to you that were wrong, that were evil, when the world isn't as it should be, how will you respond? These two Canaanite women, powerless outsiders, they break through to God's purposes by faith. They bring about amazing change by their faith. And it kind of scandalizes us, but it pleases God. They hold on to God, even when it seems like he's trying to shake them off. I believe that God brings all of us through those kind of times. Brings all of us as individuals, but also as communities, as families, as a church, into those kind of times. And at that point, we've got a choice. We can give up. We can say, it's just not going to happen. Easier not to hope. Or we can go again. We can believe again. God's spoken to us, the church. Three different people spoke to Dan, who leads the team here, said, believe God wants Kings to be a place where signs and wonders are done. And we were like, yes, and we're going for it. But I wouldn't feel like we would describe ourselves in that way just yet. And we have a choice then, because we talked about it at the start of the year, and we saw some wonderful healings, but it's not happening on the scale that we kind of feel like it should be. And so we're going to have a choice. Should we try something else? Should we just move on, do something else? And God's saying, what are you going to do at this point? Are you going to take hold of me? Are you going to let me kind of push you back? God's almost as he pushes us, wants us to grab hold of those hands and say, I'm not letting you go. Maybe it's for people you know, and for years, maybe you're a Christian, for years they've not been a Christian. You're like, I'm desperate for them to become a Christian. And just years make it harder. And praying the same thing, you go, like, God must be bored of this prayer if I prayed it again today. I prayed it for years now. God is never bored with repeated prayers of faith because he sees the faith. He sees the beauty of it. He loves that. Things at your work, maybe, things where you're studying, things at your home, things the fact that you can't work or you can't study, you think, is this ever going to change? Maybe I just need to learn to live with it. And at moments like this, we're challenged that God wants us to have radical faith. Whether the odds seem dramatically stacked against us or simply just the inertia of daily life has dulled our expectation levels, I think most of you, we're probably in that category. Some of you will be going through dramatic things like, this is so hard, how do I hold on to God? Most of us is just like, it's just normal life. I haven't even thought about holding on to God for a while. Whichever of those situations you're in, God's challenging you today. He's saying, will you respond with faith? This story's meant to feel ambiguous. We're coming to our end now. You're meant to be like, okay, that's all right. What God wants you to see and cherish and respond to is this amazing love of his that brings us in, and this amazing faith that he loves wherever he could see it. And he wants to see it in your life. He wants to encourage you today with this story to believe him for that. Man, who gets in this family? The messed up and the messy. Those who have been hurt and those who have hurt others. Amazingly, God welcomes them in. And so, if you're in this family, there is no space for boasting. There's no reason to be self-confident. There are every reason to be grateful and to be humble. Maybe you're just aware of that today. You think, I need to be aware of that. I need to just thank God again for my salvation. I need to just repent of my sin. I need to just be clear that it's nothing because of anything I've done. It's all of what he has done. If that's you, maybe you want to just start telling God that again. Tell him you're sorry for where you've put your confidence in yourself. Sorry for where your attitude has been superior to those around you. Or you just look at others like, oh, what a state they are. God says, no, you're just as bad as them. Or maybe the challenge for you today is this passive or active faith. God uses a shocking example because he really wants it to get into our heads. You're going to believe him. You're going to believe him, whatever. Whatever the odds, whatever the circumstances. It's hard as a pastor to commend this to you because usually we try and, you know, wisdom is a part of being a believer of God, and Tamar's actions just don't seem wise at all, and yet she's commended. And so I'm living with that and just saying to you, but yeah, but God wants to see your faith. He wants us to be a people of faith. He wants us to be a people who believe in him, who trust in him, who believe that 90% of our income will bless us more than 100%, who believe that 6 days of work is better than 7 days of work, who believe that the commendation of God is greater than the mockery of this world. He's calling us to that kind of faith. And maybe you need healing. This word that Matthew brought earlier, only God. It so fits with this preach, doesn't it? Only God can do this. We've obviously raised some really hard issues today. It's really awful stuff. And it may remind you of something that you've never spoken to someone about before. If that's true, I'd love to encourage you to speak to a member of your small group who's here. If you're new to Kings, you need to work that out. If you speak to someone at the Connect desk, we might be able to start a conversation for you. We also run a Freedom in Christ course that will be happening in autumn, and that's to help you be healed from the past and know all that God's got for you. And the details of that will be in the news email.